sometimes as you read through Romans, after a while you begin to see it kind of as this wonderful systematic theology that God has given to the church. And if you're like me, sometimes you forget, perhaps, that Paul is writing to an actual church. He's writing to believers in a particular city. Believers who had problems, like every other church has had problems. We live in a fallen world, and the devil is always sowing his tares, and he has different ways of creating dissent and problems within Christ's church, and he always will be active and busy about doing that. That is another manifestation of the spiritual warfare that we were talking about this morning. And certainly the Roman church had its own share of problems as well. Now, Paul had not actually visited the church in Rome, but he had become aware of some of the problems that they had. He knew people from the church in Rome. And so certainly he would have been informed as to what divisions or problems they might have. And he is responding with a particular set of instructions now to one of those particular problems, divisions that had arisen within the body of Christ in Rome. But before we read his words and his sound advice, let's go before the Lord who gave him the words to give to the church, and let's ask for his blessing. Please join me. Heavenly Father, Lord, what a blessing your word is. It instructs us, it guides us, it shapes us. And if we will but humble ourselves and listen to it, it will teach us how to live in a way that praises you and glorifies you best in this world. I pray now, Lord, that as we read these words, we remember that the instruction was not merely given to a church in ancient Rome. It was given to all of your people. And that these instructions are just as important for us today as they were for them. Help us, O Lord, to be asking that great question, are we judging our brothers? Are we judging our sisters? And help us, O Lord, to take the advice that Paul gave to the church. Now, Lord, as I divide this word, I pray you would be here present amongst us and that you would be our teacher this evening. I pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen. Romans chapter 14 and verses 1 through 13. This is the word of the Lord. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day, observes it to the Lord. And he who does not observe the day, to the Lord he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat, and gives God thanks. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. In the earlier part of the epistle, Paul had been writing about the great truths of justification, how it is we are saved, you know, the situation that we are born in, and the way that the Lord calls us to faith, his amazing work in building up to himself a church, calling to himself a people. But now he has been devoting his time towards issues dealing with sanctification, how we grow in grace, how we're conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are two great obstacles to the Christian's sanctification. I mean, the biggest obstacle, of course, to sanctification is not being saved at all. You will never grow in grace. You will never be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ until you have closed with him by faith, until you have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you and building you up in the faith. That's the first step. But once you have closed with the Lord, there are other ways that you can fail to grow in grace. fail to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. One of the most obvious ways, and something that, again, the devil has used in every time to trip up Christians, are the twin errors of legalism and antinomianism. Now, what is legalism? What is antinomianism? Well, legalism is sometimes defined as a way by which we are justified, or we try to be justified, outside of sola fide, outside of justification by faith alone. The only way, of course, we can be saved is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith plus nothing else. It is faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ that saves us. Not faith plus works, and certainly not our good works. These will never justify. Paul has made that very, very clear. But legalism can also refer to what actually should probably be better called neonomianism. And that means new law, to add new commandments, new strictures, and to think that by observing them we are somehow more acceptable before the Lord. It has always been the case, unfortunately, and it's weird. You give men a set of laws, you give them a set of good commandments, and they look at those and they say, well, that's a good start. But what we need are more laws, more restrictions. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said that there were 10 commandments, and those were quite enough. I don't need to add any more of my own, and that is very, very true, but we do have that tendency to add things. We find our preferences, and then we decide that they too should be made laws in the church. That is one way that we can be tripped up in our sanctification, because we can make those new laws that we have come up with more important than following after Christ, more important than observing the actual commandments that he has given to us. And thus we find that we grow in our scrupulosity of observing our own made-up laws, but we don't actually become more like the Lord Jesus Christ. After a while, we begin to resemble the Pharisees more than we do the Lord Jesus. Well, that's one side of the coin, but then there's another side of the coin, antinomianism. Antinomianism or lawlessness. In this condition, we say, yes, I am saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and now I do not need to observe his commandments. So instead of being conformed to the image of Christ, who never once broke any of the Lord's commandments, we become worse than the pagans. We become lawless entirely. There's that awful ditty, I say it way too often, but grace, grace, oh, blessed condition, sin all I want and still get remission becomes the way that we actually think. And Christians have fallen into that error time and again. There is, in fact, this awful doctrine that has no basis in Scripture of carnal Christianity. The idea that God can save me and make the Lord Jesus Christ my Savior, but not my Lord. In other words, what's happened is, yes, I've called upon Jesus Christ to save me. I've let him do that much. But he's not sitting on the throne of my heart. Well, I have to tell you, the Bible makes it clear, if Jesus Christ is not your Lord, then he is not your Savior. And so we must not admit that this is a possibility. But countless Christians, again, have thought that antinomianism is the way to go. Both of them are obstacles to sanctification. Now, we also need to define one more term, and I know it's kind of obscure. That term is adiaphora, and this means things indifferent. Some things are bad. There is no good way to do them, to enjoy them. For instance, there is no such thing as a good form of prostitution, a good form of thievery. Those things are immediately condemned within the Scriptures. Those are not things that Christians can ever engage in. And there are some things that are good. Prayer is a good thing. Okay, we can look at it and we can say, yes, that is good. There are many things that God has given us and he has said, these are my gifts to you. This is a good thing to do. The fellowship of the saints is a good thing, and so on. Then there are things that are indifferent. Things that we can either do or not do. They are morally indifferent. They are morally neutral. We call them adiaphorous. We can do them or we cannot do them. For instance, I know some people love sports, okay? They are sports mad. I have never been that interested in any sport, with the exception of Premier League soccer. That interested me. The other ones, not so much. It's a thing indifferent. Now, that is not to say that we can't take something that is a thing indifferent and abuse it to the point at which it does become sinful. For instance, as I said, sports, most of them, unless they're evil sports, you know. The gladiatorial games were not good sports. These were blood sports. They were always sinful. But, as far as I can tell, most forms of football are not, you know, blood sports. Well, we might say they occasionally draw blood, but that's not the intention. That's just a byproduct that occasionally occurs. They are not in and of themselves sinful. However, if we take a sport, whether it be football or rugby or tennis or golf or whatever, and we make it an idol, we make it the thing that we do all the time, the thing that we ignore the Lord's Day, for instance, in favor of, then it becomes something sinful. It becomes something that we have abused to the point of sin. So some things that are morally neutral in and of themselves can become sinful by the way that we use them or indulge in them. One final term that we should be familiar with as well, and that is Christian liberty. Christian liberty specifically states this, that we who have been saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ are no longer under the curse of the law. We have been set free from it. And now we are free in Jesus to follow His commandments. And our consciences, brothers and sisters, are bound to no commandments save those that are found in His Word. Men cannot bind our consciences to obey what they have dreamed up. The Pope, for instance, claims that he has the authority to institute new commandments and to bind men's consciences to obey them. That is not the case. There is only one Lord of our conscience, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And yes, our consciences are bound by His Word. But outside of that, no. There is no one who can create for us a new law and say, you must obey this in the spiritual realm. Now, it is possible for us to lose our liberty, our Christian liberty, when someone does go through that process of adding new rules. Men have attempted to add countless new rules to the faith. For instance, Roman Catholics have invented new rules like no meat on Friday, vows of perpetual celibacy. We discussed them this morning. The Jehovah's Witnesses have bans on voting and giving and receiving blood. The Mormons ban tea and coffee. And you can go on and on with the way that all of these various sects and cults have come up with their own rules. Parts of the Christian church have gone too far as well. We have, for instance, certain churches, Pentecostal churches primarily, that have bans on women cutting their hair or wearing makeup. They go too far. They impose upon people's consciences things that the Word of God does not necessarily impose. But we can lose our Christian liberty in another way as well. Someone becomes, for instance, addicted to something indifferent or even something good, and they don't see that it is their misuse of the item that made it destructive. And based on that, they determine that the item itself is sinful, always sinful, and has to be avoided because I always seem to abuse it whenever I touch it. An obvious example is alcohol, but I have heard examples of this principle that include video games. And R.C. Sproul once cited a fellow who determined that ping pong was sinful because he had become addicted to ping pong and had neglected his family and his ministry. You can search the scriptures. You will not find any word on ping pong. It is not in and of itself sinful. But as I said, we can abuse it to sin. But the problem is then when we say, well, I can't do this thing without abusing it to sin. And then we tell everybody, so you can't do it because I have determined that it is sinful. That is not the rule that we should follow. We should follow Christ's rules. He tells us clearly that certain things are sinful, certain things are not sinful, and certain things are matters indifferent. If we find we can never use something indifferent without it becoming a cause to sin, then it's sin to us, and we should probably avoid it. Not probably, take out the probably, and we should avoid it. Now, this section needs to not be separated from the surrounding section. And since chapter 12, Paul has been talking about how we, as Christians, should be living out our faith in the world. And in particular, he's been trying to stress how we should love one another, how the Christians in Rome should have that spirit of agape towards one another, that selfless love, a love that didn't look at the person and say, I love this person because I see something lovable in them or these qualities that make them lovable, but rather I love them because of Christ. I love them because I am a child of Christ and they are children of Christ. And I love them out of obedience to his command to love one another. That is agape love as it is being lived out. In Romans 12:4, therefore, Paul had instructed them, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another. This is an abiding rule that should determine whatever we do in the church, that the animating principle behind all of our actions should be love. When we preach, why should we preach? Not just because we love the Lord Jesus Christ and desire to make him known, but that because we love the brethren, we desire to see them stirred up, built up in the faith. Everything that we do for one another should be driven by that love. And here he is responding to an impediment to that love. He's dealing with a rift that's grown up in the Roman church. You now have these two polarized groups in the church, and each one is looking down on the other. One is judging the other group, and then one is despising that other group. And both of these groups, we need to remember, they agreed on the cardinal truths of the gospel. That wasn't the problem. They were both Christians. They both confessed Jesus Christ crucified and bodily resurrected. There was no major heresy in the works here. To put it frankly, there was no reason really for division, but an issue had arisen which had divided them, and it threatened possibly to make a permanent division in the church. This doesn't just happen in Rome. You get silly things that divide congregations, divide even denominations. You get the red carpet church and the blue carpet church. We can't possibly fellowship with our brethren because they don't know the right color for the carpet. Brothers and sisters, that sounds silly perhaps, but churches are split for dumber reasons. And the devil loves it. He loves it when we divide not over a principle that needs to be held up. For instance, we should never agree, for instance, to tolerate a sin within the church or to hold to some heretical doctrine. We should never say, well, you can either believe in justification by faith alone or you can believe in justification plus your own righteous works. Okay, we can have both of those together in the same church. That should never be tolerated. But brothers and sisters, that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about things that are of very minor importance, really considered. So, the items or issues that he identifies as being at the heart of the dispute probably would surprise us today. They're not exactly issues that we would expect to divide Christian churches today. Meat and the observance of Jewish holy days. Not something that splits many Christian churches these days. But so, what was this all about? What were they talking about here? Well, in Paul's day, the vast majority of the meat that was sold in markets throughout the Hellenized world, throughout the Roman Empire, was meat that had been sacrificed to idols. Meat that had been sacrificed in the temples. If you bought a steak or a leg of lamb at the market, you could be virtually assured that it probably had come from an animal that had been sacrificed at one of the pagan temples. And as a result, many Christians scrupled about this. They said, I will not eat meat that has been sacrificed to idols. And in fact, they would often dip back into the Old Testament. We do have examples of that principled stand being taken by believers. For instance, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had stood up to Daniel, Meshach. Here's the whole thing. What does this mean? Anyway, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had been given meat from the table of the king when they were in Babylon. Now these were good Jewish boys.
and they desired to keep the dietary restrictions. And they were being given meat, probably, that was not from clean animals in some cases, and more importantly, had been sacrificed to the idols of the Babylonians. And so they did not want to eat it. And so they said, give us vegetables and see if we're not just as healthy as all the other men in the kingdom. And so they were given vegetables, and sure enough, by God's grace, they were just as healthy. In fact, they were healthier than the other men. And so many Christians, especially Jewish Christians, had looked at this and they said, we should be vegetarians as well. We don't know if the meat was sacrificed to idols. We shouldn't take the chance. It certainly was not probably sacrificed in a kosher manner. Therefore, let's rather be vegetarians. And many Christians from Gentile backgrounds would have seen this and seen their scrupulosity and said, okay, that sounds like a good plan as well. We won't do it either. But brothers and sisters, what Paul tries to point out is that, first off, the ceremonial laws have been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. The dietary restrictions are lifted. There is no need to observe them any longer now that Christ has come. And that there is no benefit from doing these things. He has made that very, very clear. So it is not necessary for them to be vegetarians. Nothing is gained by it. And then he talks about days. And there he's not talking, please understand, he's not talking about the observance of the Christian Sabbath. The Bible is quite clear that God's people assembled on the first day of the week. That was their day of rest and worship. It wasn't something, well, we can decide whether to assemble or decide not to assemble. We might go to church. We might not go to church on that particular day. That is not what he is talking about. Rather, the issue is over Jewish Christians who were still observing the special feast days of the Jewish ceremonial law. These were people who would be observing Yom Kippur, Passover, Purim, the Jewish holidays, the special Saturday Sabbaths that came up on the calendar. They would observe them as well. Now, all of those days, as I said, were part of the ceremonial law. All of them had been fulfilled by the coming of Jesus. And the Jerusalem assembly had gathered and they'd made it very, very clear that the Gentiles did not need to observe these particular days. In fact, they didn't gain anything from doing so. They were types and shadows that had been fulfilled. And incidentally, I am sometimes horrified now to hear about various Christians who are beginning to observe the Jewish holidays again, going back to the types and shadows as though they gain something by them. This is not something merely that happens in the time of the Romans. It is a problem that we have to deal with constantly. Now, those who had these religious scruples over meat and over particular days, they are described by Paul as weak. They followed this philosophy of taste not, touch not, handle not. They were immature believers. They didn't understand their own liberty. They were like, in some senses, an injured bird that has been kept in a cage while it was recovering. And you open the cage door and you allow it to fly and suddenly it doesn't feel like it can leave that particular cage. It doesn't feel that it has the freedom that it really has, so it stays in that particular enclosure. Now, there were other believers in the church who knew that they were not bound by these things. They are described as strong. They knew they could exercise their Christian liberty, and they were doing so. But unfortunately, what's happening is the two parties have begun to despise one another. The strong look down on the weak, and the weak judge the strong. Oh, you sinners doing those things that you should not be doing. And Paul looks at both groups and he says, stop this. I don't know if you've ever seen the Bob Newhart. Stop it. Just stop it. Now, he gives more reasons than Bob Newhart does in that particular skit. But he says, essentially, stop this dividing. You strong, you must receive the weak, and not for the purpose of argument, not for the purpose of trying to press them into doing what you know you have the liberty to do. And he's going to make the point, especially because if they go against their conscience and they do things that they think are forbidden, to them it's a sin. Because they think God has said, don't do this, and then they do it. And thus they are sinning. He says, you are both part of the family of God. And more to the point, he says, you're both servants of God. Who made you your brother's judge? Don't they have a judge? Isn't it the Lord Jesus Christ? Isn't he the master? Isn't he the one who's going to call us all to account someday? It's not before a jury of your peers that you're going to be called on the last day. It's before the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, you strong brethren, you're not supposed to despise the weak. And the weak are not to judge the strong. Don't do it, lest it become the cause for stumbling blocks, divisions within the church. And how quickly this can flare up. We were at a church in Hatboro. We loved our church. It was a mostly Korean church. But one of the scruples that many Korean believers have is over drinking and smoking. They must not do it. Now, we had a pastor, a wonderful Korean-American pastor, but he smoked cigars, and on occasion he drank. He did not drink to excess. He did not smoke to excess. But the very fact that he did both of those things was to them something unallowable. And a group rose up that said, the members of the session especially must not do these things ever. They wanted that to be one of the foundational blocks of the church. And unfortunately, it ended up being something that split the church. If it had simply been an issue of don't do this around us, nobody would have scrupled that. But when it became something universal, being applied to all of the members of the church, and especially to the leadership, as though these things in and of themselves were sinful rather than the abuse of them being sinful, then it became a problem because you were beginning to cut off Christian liberty. And it did create a split within the church. Several families left. It grieved us hugely that that would be the reason why brothers and sisters in Christ would divide. But it happens all the time, unfortunately. And Paul doesn't want that to happen. So to the weak, he says this, the strong are not to be scorned, for God has accepted them. God is their judge. They will stand before him. In fact, Paul says here and elsewhere, essentially all of this super added stuff, all of this bickering is silly. Because it's not in observing rules regarding days and food that we find the strength to stand. Many people make their religion into the things I do and the things I don't do. That's how I define myself. But he says that will never give us the strength to stand. The thing that gives us the strength to stand is the Lord God himself who indwells us. Without him, in fact, we would all fall. It is Christ in you who gives you the hope, the ability to stand, and who causes you to persevere. Not your scrupulousness, not your liberty. But the strong, he also addresses them. He says, you're not to despise the weak either. If a man feels something is sinful and that he does not, in fact, have the liberty to do it, he must not be forced to go against that. You must not attempt to maneuver him or apply peer pressure until you get him to do that thing. It would be sinful, in other words, to force a man to eat a steak, sacrifice to an idol, if thereby he thought he was sinning against God. That would be wrong. Paul says, ultimately, the important thing is living to the Lord. Everything that we do, whether we eat or we don't eat, whether we drink or we don't eat, let us do it to the Lord. He says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, therefore, whether you eat or you drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God, regardless of what it is. Our devotion is not, therefore, found in whether or not we enjoy our liberty. And sometimes both sides forget this, that the flaunters and the abstainers. I have been appalled sometimes when I find guys who seem to define their Christianity as the flaunting of their Christian liberty. I get together with other Christians. I've got to have a cigar. I can't enjoy fellowship unless we've got cigars. And in fact, I'm going to, you know, the guys who don't smoke cigars, you've got to be introduced into the cigar from eternity in order to become a full Christian. You're not going to mature in the faith unless you know one cigar from the other. Let's face it. Brothers and sisters, I like cigars, but they're not that important. And if it became a huge issue in the faith, like Spurgeon did, I would give them up. Spurgeon, as you probably may have heard, was a cigar smoker. When they started using his face to advertise cigars, Spurgeon's cigar, and it began to become a stumbling block to the Christians of London, you know what he did? He stopped smoking. It's not that important. It's liberty. What's most important? It's the kingdom and the Lord Jesus Christ most of all. It's not the flaunting of our liberty that should give us joy. And it's not the abstaining, being abstemious. I've also been with groups of, you know, they define themselves by the thing they don't do. When did you stop doing that thing?
Well, I stopped doing that thing.
When did you stop doing, you know, and it's, we define ourselves by the things that we don't do. Is that Christianity? No. Now, Christianity will necessarily involve not doing certain things that the world does. Absolutely. But we need to define ourselves by what we do believe, who we do follow, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. So don't be, I am of the flaunter party, I am of the abstainer party. The devil wants us to think that all religious life is a series of minutiae. Do not do this, do not do that. Do this, do that. Little picky things. That is not it at all. The issue, Paul says, ultimately, is the heart. Where does the compass needle of your heart point? Does it point to the Lord Jesus Christ? If it does, well and good. That is the clear thing, that you have Christ, that you have closed with him, that you are following him to the best of your ability. That is the critical issue. And the other things, they are at best secondary. Of far more importance, says Paul, than all of this bickering over what we should eat, what we shouldn't eat, steak or vegetables, etc., is the fundamental importance of where we are going and what our relationship is. Paul says, what is your eternal destiny? That's the important thing, because your time on earth, the 78, the 80, if you're very blessed, the 101 years of your life here on earth, they're nothing compared to eternity. Nothing at all. The important thing, therefore, is following Christ. So, as Lenski put it, when viewed from the perspective of heaven, these things that they're bickering over shrivel into trivialities. That is what they become. So why are you judging your brother? In 1 Peter 4, 8, Peter also reinforces this idea that we should not be judging our brother, but rather we should be loving our brothers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. And I must tell you, without this fervent love, the church dies. Without that mutual love, that agape love that Christians should have for one another, the church gradually shrivels and dies. It becomes a vinegary, bitter place, especially when we begin to divide and to define ourselves by what we do not do, by what we do not believe. Any church that is animated by a negative principle inevitably becomes a place others do not want to be part of, and with good reason. There is no spirit of love. Now, he reminds us, we are servants of God. We are the servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are his douli. That's how Paul, doesn't he refer to himself constantly as he's introducing himself? Paul, a doulos of the Lord Jesus Christ, a bondservant, a slave of Christ. And he's constantly saying that at the end of time, we will be judged by the Lord. That is who we will stand by. Now, that should be something that scares people more than it does. I read what Paul and the apostles, and particularly James in James 3:1, tells me about what will happen to pastors on the day of judgment, how we will be held to a stricter judgment. And I've got to tell you, it makes me want to go see the cardiologist. Brothers and sisters, remember, we have one judge, and he is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the standard of your judgment will be, in terms of salvation, your relationship to him. Are you a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? But according to sanctification, it will be whether or not you kept his commandments. So he says to the weak, stop judging. Stop whispering. Stop breaking fellowship. Stop looking down your nose at people for doing things that they are actually able to do. To the weak, or rather to the strong, he says this, don't put a stumbling block before the weak. Don't make fun of them for what they don't do. Now, I can give you an example of some of the ways this plays out. We look at this and we say, this is ridiculous. Who on earth would divide over steak? That's ridiculous. But brothers and sisters, I remember during my time on the Student Representative Council in St. Andrews University, and I was probably one of the worst student representatives, and that was a difficult thing to do who's ever been, but we used to get these bizarre requests. I remember once when I was on the food council, what we did was we decided what food was going to be served in the halls. We had a group of vegans who came to us and essentially said, meat is murder. You must stop serving meat or we will protest at every single school meal. And we thought about this and we decided we weren't going to do it. But they were very animated by it. And there are actually Christians in the UK and throughout Europe, and there are some in America, who honestly believe that killing and eating animals is a sin. Now, because they feel that way, I am not going to stop eating meat or pick it out back steakhouse. It's just not going to happen. I'm sorry. I will, however, do this. I will not eat meat in front of a brother or sister in Christ who thinks that meat is murder. I will not. I don't want to purposely offend them. I may not invite them over to dinner very often, I must warn you, but I'm not going to do that. As Hodge says this, as to the use of Christian liberty, the apostle teaches that it is not to be given up or denied. That is, we are not to make things sinful, which are in themselves indifferent. But it does not follow that because a thing is not wrong in itself, it is right for us to indulge in it. Our liberty is to be asserted, but it is to be exercised in such a way as not to injure others. We must not put a stumbling block in our brother's way. And I would encourage you, therefore, to exercise in this thing. Think first of your brother in Christ, your sister in Christ, and exercise a loving sensitivity. Within our own congregation, we have people with different scruples. And if we were to attempt to destroy their scruples, or we were to attempt to enforce their scruples, we would inevitably cause arguments, splits, possibly even hatred and division. And brothers and sisters, that ought not to be the case. Instead, exercise that sensitivity. Now, let me give you some closing applications first. This is not to be interpreted at any point by anyone, and I cannot emphasize this enough, as an excuse for ignoring the moral law. Adiaphora does not touch the Ten Commandments. They are never indifferent. There is never going to be a time when stealing is okay, when lying is okay, when adultery is okay, when blasphemy is okay. And there's never going to be a time when the breaches of those commandments are okay within the church. Immodesty and immorality are not okay. Drunkenness is not okay. These are not things that are indifferent. And we must not ever fall prey to saying, okay, we will regard them as indifferent. We will not exercise church discipline because we don't want a judgmental spirit and we don't want to divide the congregation. Brothers and sisters, if you don't exercise church discipline when it comes to things that are morally reprehensible, you will bring down the Lord's judgment upon yourself. Read 1 Corinthians 5. Paul has nothing but abuse for a congregation that had refused to cast out a sexually immoral man. And in fact, it said, grace, grace, and was being antinomian. That should never be the case. And it grieves me that many churches today do that. They remove the third mark of the church, church discipline, and say it is of no use. It is critical, not just for the holiness of God's people, not just to make sure we don't suddenly become the world, but also for the good of the sinner, that they might be recovered rather than continuing on to their own destruction. Also, this is not to be used as an excuse for making scruples a binding law in the church. A church covenant requiring vegetarianism violates the law of Christian liberty. We mustn't allow that to happen as well. Now, we must also be aware that there are many, many different ways that are not listed here that we can sin by judging one another. In here, we see an example, you know, that doesn't affect us much in terms of steak and days. Not too many people would judge one another on that basis. But unfortunately, how many of us judge one another on even sillier things? He does wear a tie to worship. He doesn't wear a tie to worship. Her kids don't do this thing. Her kids do this thing. And so on. We judge one another on minutiae even less important than this, with even less backup. We compare ourselves to others unfavorably or favorably. We make men our standard instead of Christ. And we judge, and we nitpick, and we gossip. And we lose that spirit of love. We lose that spirit of forgiveness. We forget that our job is to bear one another's burdens, not tear one another down. We begin to bite and tear. We take grudges and we refuse to lose them. We begin to look at one another through jaundiced eyes, so the smallest thing that somebody does or says becomes a huge affront to us. I know of a family that left a church over the issue of one of the elders had supposedly offended the wife of another man by not opening the door for her when she walked up. It turned up that the man was having a conversation with somebody else and didn't even notice her. But her relationship with him had become so strained that she interpreted it as a slight. She could not believe that he could not have seen her and felt that he had sinned against her by refusing to open the door. And so they left the church. Brothers and sisters, the devil laughs his head off at that kind of thing. He loves it. We must not let that be the case. Let us not be constantly judging one another, but rather let us seek to build one another up. Let us exhort one another. Let us stir one another up to love and good works. Yes, when it is necessary, let's admonish one another when it is an issue of a violation of the Ten Commandments. But when it isn't, let it go. Let it go. The critical issue, and never let us lose sight in this, in the church, is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and its proclamation. Let us live the way that we sang just a little while ago. Let us live heart to heart and walk hand in hand. Brothers and sisters, let that be the testimony that we bear before the world, that we really are people of whom they could walk in and say, "Look how they love one another." Now, I want to say this. It has done my heart so much good when people visiting our church have remarked on that. Or when, after joining our church, you ask them, "Why did you join the church?" hoping to hear, "Well, it was the magnificent preaching, of course." But they answer with something even better than that. They say, "It was the love that I saw expressed within the congregation." And that's the fruit that we should be looking for. Brothers and sisters, let's make that our objective. Now let's go before the Lord Jesus Christ in prayer. God, our gracious Father, we do thank you, O Lord, for your word and for the instruction that you give us. Help us not to be nitpickers. Help us not to judge one another. Let there be no divisions within our midst between the weak and the strong. But rather, let us walk together and remember that following Christ is the most important thing. Let us desire to be conformed to his image, to keep his commandments. Let us neither be antinomian nor neonomian, but instead grow us in grace. Make us less like we were when you found us and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to die to sin and live to him day after day. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.